Last Sunday, we had the privilege to be in God's house and to celebrate resurrection. Jesus's victory over sin, its effect upon us, the penalty and the power of it, and one day the presence of that sin by being raised up from the dead, being alive again, seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede on behalf of all that belong to Him. And I'm grateful for that. The resurrection is the keystone to our faith. As Paul, we noted last week in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if there's not a resurrection of Jesus, then He's not alive. You and I can't be alive. We're the most pitiful of people in the world. Our faith is useless. Our message is empty. We have nothing. But He is raised. And because He is raised, then He's simply the first fruits of all the rest of us that will be raised up together with Him. So that's great victory and great encouragement, and I'm glad that we could be here today to celebrate that, continue to celebrate that. Involved in the Easter narrative, there are a lot of other featured topics, and one of those that caught my attention and would not let me go this week was the prayer of Jesus from the cross as He hung there, and in Luke 23:34, saying where Jesus cried out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing." Jesus' heart, in the midst of His own pain, in the midst of the physical duress under which He was placed through that crucifixion, the torture, the dehydration, the cramping, the suffocation, He was thinking of others. In the midst of carrying the sin and the burden of sin and the guilt and the shame of all sinners, He was thinking of others. And He made this plea to the Father. We explained what that prayer meant last week. Jesus was not praying a blanket absolution of the offenses of all sinners that day and the days to come. But He was pleading with the Father that when the reality of His death and resurrection began to stir the hearts of those who are offenders and those in years to come, that conviction would overcome, and as a result of that conviction, there would be an humbling, an admission of our own guilt, of our own sin that placed Jesus there, of a desire to be forgiven of that, to repent of that sin, that is to turn away from it, and to turn to the Lord and to commit ourselves to Him completely. That is what Christ was praying for, the hope of the conversion of those who would repent of their sin. And He placed that into the hands of the Father. Listen, He continues to do that today. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's pleading for believers, the struggles that you might have, the heartaches that you endure, the crises and the troubles. He's there to pray. For your praises and the joy that He brings, He's there to pray. And He continues to offer up that ministry. This was a prayer of hope for the pardon of many. And since that day, many have come to know Him. It continues to be great answered prayer. So we praise the Lord for our advocate. Well, what was the heart of Jesus that moved Him to pray that prayer? That's what we're going to kind of look at this morning. Since He prayed this in the midst of His own crisis, He had a capacity within Him that could overcome His own personal experience and look to the well-being of others. And that's hard to come by. But the promise of Scripture is that, the Apostle Paul said, the Lord God has poured out that kind of love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He has enabled His people to be able to love those who are not lovely. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, He did it for sinners. He didn't do it for good people. He didn't do it because we were beautiful or lovely. He didn't do it because we were lovable. Jesus died on the cross because we were deeply in need, separated from a right relationship with Him. And so Jesus was compelled by this love to look beyond His own experience to the need of all the rest of us. As I considered this prayer of Christ for the lost, it led me to remember what Jesus had earlier taught in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. But earlier, through that time of preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this very thing about demonstrating this love for enemies. And I want us to look at that this morning. So if you'll join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, We'll read verses 43 through 48, and then we will look at these words of our Lord. Verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, we're humbled before you this morning. We have been afforded the opportunity to lift up praise to you, to hear a good report about missions and about the work of the SANMA ministry. We have had opportunity to give, to pray to you. Lord God, now you are exposing us to your very Son's words. And Lord, they were a challenge to the religious leadership, but they can also be a challenge to us. Lord God, we need ears that will hear this morning. We need hearts that will be receptive as your truth penetrates and teaches. I pray your Spirit to be in and around us, Father God, to take these truths and to bring them to life inside of us. Help this messenger, Father, to be put out of the way so that the clarity of your heart is revealed. Lord God, be magnified in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. The challenge that we find here in this Sermon on the Mount is the sixth challenge that Jesus is bringing in this particular section when he's speaking. And we find somewhat of a formula within this group of challenges. Beginning in verse 21, "You have heard, the ancients were told." Down in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said." In verse 31, "And it was said." Verse 33, again, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said." And then again in our text, "You've heard that it was said." Each of these topics that Jesus addresses are law. That if you look in the Old Testament, in the Exodus record, you find 10 commandments, you find some of those addressed here. In the Levitical law and Deuteronomic law, when you look at what Moses was led by God to bring to the people, you'll find these very laws had been given to the people. And yet it appears as though Jesus is saying, "You've heard these things, but I'm saying something different." Well, he wasn't really saying something different, but he was clarifying what God had intended through those laws. Look back at verse 17, if you have your Bible open. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. I came to give clarity as to what God desired. I came to bring all of the law and the prophets together. Another passage about the Easter narrative that just excites me is in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking and he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about all the events that have been happening, and Jesus joins them and says, "What are you guys talking about?" Like he didn't know. And they're talking, they go, "Where have you been? Hiding under a rock? How can you not know the things that have been happening in our midst?" He said, "Oh, you who are so little in faith, you that are so weak, let me tell you what the law and the prophets say about the Christ." And he began to speak about himself. All that the law and prophets said, Jesus was speaking about what the law and the prophets said. He's the completion of all that had been declared. And here we find that to be the same. Jesus is saying before he comes and he says, "These are the things that you've heard, but let me tell you what God really intended about these laws." I didn't come to do away with them. I came to clarify what God meant and how we're to conduct ourselves in relation to that. He came to clear up the confusion. He was addressing the misinterpretation of the law that was according to the scribes and the teachers of the law. If you'll note, you have heard in verse 21 what the ancients told you. You have heard that it was said in verse 27, verse 31, and it was said, again, the ancients, you heard what the ancients were told. You've heard what was said, but I say to you, there were some things the ancients said. There were things that were told them through oral tradition. Let me tell you, what I do know is that the disciples of Jesus' day, and sometimes some of the disciples of our day, the disciples of this day especially, didn't have access to the actual scrolls and manuscripts that were written. The scribes and the teachers did. And they would go read those things and study them. And then they'd come out to the people and they'd tell the people what those things meant. And in the process of doing it, they'd bring their own prejudices, their own presuppositions, their own upbringing, their own experiences, and they would apply what they wanted to those laws, and that's what they were teaching the people through the years in their oral tradition. They were taking what God had said, and they had kind of adjusted it a little bit. And that's what Jesus was addressing here. You've heard it said to you, but I'm saying to you this. In other words, the scribes were taking liberties to add their own interpretation, to apply human reason, human philosophy, human tradition to the Word of God, which resulted in compromised truth. And so the people were listening to these things being taught to them, and they were saying, oh, well, if that's what God said, then we'll do it that way. And Jesus came to straighten that out. He came to address that issue. Jesus' contention with the Pharisees seemed to be about this, and every single conflict he had with them. If you go later in Matthew chapter 15, the first 14 verses, and then in Matthew 23, you really find Jesus scathingly rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites to their face. You guys are doing this with God's law, and you're making tradition more important than God's law. You're taking your experience and you're putting God's law on the second shelf and you're putting your tradition and your understanding on the top shelf. And Jesus rebuked the leaders for that. Again and again when we see rebuke, we find him addressing that hypocrisy. You stand for God, but you really stand for yourself. This is what he's addressing. Regarding these six issues that Jesus addressed between Matthew 5:21 and Matthew 5:48, he's trying to clear up some of the confusion and the mess that's been made by the scribes to restore the original intent of God when he gave the law. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus said, this is part of the second commandment. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. If you go a little bit further in Matthew chapter 22, you find a lawyer coming up to Jesus and saying, Lord, we know you're of God. What's the greatest commandment? And his response to them was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he's the Lord your God. Love him with everything that's within your being. Oh, and the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' desire was that we give full love to the Lord God first. Listen, the first 10 commandments, what are the first four addressing? Our reverence for God. There's only one God. You don't have any other idols before you. You make sure you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you honor the Sabbath. Those are things about our relationship with God. Love God first. Love him with every bit of your being. I heard someone talking about this a couple of weeks ago. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We kind of like to compartmentalize all those, but listen, even with our minds, we can love God. As we give attention to the truth of his word, and then as we think on things that are good, the scripture tells us, think on the things that are true and noble and right and praiseworthy and excellent and good. Think on those things. Even with our minds, we love God or we don't. But God has to have the priority in our affection and our love. And then love your neighbor. Ten commandments, the next six commandments after the first four have to do with our relationship with each other. Don't murder each other. Don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet everybody else's stuff. Don't lie to each other or bear false witness. It's about each other. And I think we've all experienced, if we love God first, then we're going to love everybody else we're supposed to love the way we're supposed to love them. We'll do it right. It's a priority to love God first. Then we'll love our neighbor the way we ought to. Here Jesus said, you've kind of taken God's command. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you find that they kind of adjusted God's command. Because in the Levitical law, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here we find when Jesus is recalling this, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, there are other Old Testament passages that speak about this ethic of how you're to treat your neighbor even. And I'm going to read a couple of them. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. Real short excerpts. You want to write that down? You can. Or you can turn there. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away. Listen, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you should return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you should refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. The Old Testament law ethic is that even if you have somebody that hates your guts, has talked about you badly, has meant malice towards you, has cheated you or betrayed you, when you see them in a dilemma, you're supposed to help them. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you do that perfectly, because I'm afraid you get a whole lot of phone calls. But probably if I said how many of you haven't done that, a lot of us would raise our hands, honestly. Because we have tendencies. It's the reason God gave this law to Moses to give to the people. Because he knew us. If somebody's treated you badly, your tendency is not to help them out. You know what the first tendency is? Because I've done it. That's what they get. Come on. Well, that's karma, whatever that is. That's what they deserve. They shouldn't have treated me high holy like they did. God's word says even if they've hated you, that you see them under duress and in need, you are to help them. Your enemy, that's not even talking about the neighbor, unless God intended that even our enemies are our neighbors. Even our enemies are our neighbors. You see, that's probably what happened here when you think about it. We'll get to that in just a moment. Job had some wonderful friends. But in his testimony about how he had treated others, saying, I have not deserved the punishment I'm receiving. He goes on in verse 29 of chapter 31 in Job. He says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in any curse. Even Job, the ancient, going through the worst of his time, having the worst friends who in the first 7 days were perfect because they didn't say a thing. But as soon as they started talking to try and comfort him, all they did was cause trouble. And Job said, listen, I'm going to give you my testimony. God already testified about him. Said he was a blameless and righteous man. He was just and he loved God. And Job about himself said, I've not asked for the death of my enemy. I've not been excited and celebrated when my enemy has fallen on hard times. I would never do that because that's not what God's called me to. We're talking about enemies here. Could it be that our neighbors sometimes happen to be enemies? This was God's intention all the time. You might say, well, what about the Psalms that talk about vindicate me, come and do justice, Father, put the enemies in their place. Those are judicial. They're not personal. Actually, what they're doing is entrusting the vengeance or the revenge or retaliation to come from God and not from me. It's the point to put all this in God's hands. Let God handle this, not me handle it. You might say, well, what about when Israel went into the land and God commanded them to kill all the people there? Does that sound very just? For that situation, it was just. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a prisoner of war in Hitler's Great War in World War II. And his statement was that there was only one holy war that God ever commanded, and it was when Israel went into the promised land and they were told to kill the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that are mentioned in there. But outside the borders, there were provisions made. Outside those borders, they were not allowed to go and just slaughter people. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we find evidence of that. Let me read that to you. Deuteronomy 20, it's lengthy, but allow me. Verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Does that sound brutal and barbarian? Give it an opportunity first, and it'll come about if they agree to make peace with you and open to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it just become forced labor and shall serve you. But if it doesn't make peace with you, makes war, then besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you'll strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, but the women and the children and the animals, all that's in it, the spoil, you take it as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. The Lord God making a distinction between those in the land that his people were supposed to possess and those outside that boundary. Those inside the boundary would be wiped out so that their sin and their paganism would not corrupt what God intended for Israel to be. But those cities outside those boundaries, they were to exercise an ethic of concern, sanctity of human life. These people are made in the image of God. We're to honor them. We're to give them opportunity. Verse 16, only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God's giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you will utterly destroy them. And here's the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. The Lord's told you to wipe those out so they may not teach you according to all their detestable things that they have done for their gods, so that you won't sin against your God. God made a distinction between the inhabitants of the land and all the other people who might even be considered enemies. You might say, well, why are you talking about this? This command has to do with neighbors, because I believe that Jesus is trying to tell us that enemies can be neighbors. In fact, neighbors include enemies, and we're not to make the distinction. When we note here, this is Levitical passage says, love your neighbor as yourself, but we find excluded as yourself. It's only love your neighbor. And then the inverse, the opposite, was applied to the attachment. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They took out as yourself and they changed it from how you are to love these neighbors as to who your neighbor will be. No longer is it love as you would love yourself, with generosity and decency and equality and faith. A love for the image of God. No, take that out. Just tell me I need to love my neighbor, and then I can know I can just hate my enemy. And then I can categorize who my neighbor is, who my enemy is. And listen, the Jews did that. God chose them as a people, brought them into a nation, made them a special people, the apple of his eye, distinguished them from the rest. They noted it in Egypt, and surely reports of how God differentiated between the Egyptians and the Israelites was noted, that when it was pitch black dark, the heaviness of darkness in Egypt, they had light in the land of Goshen. Distinction was made. Surely that was on their minds. These scribes, as they're writing these words down and they're delivering this oral tradition to the people. God said, love your neighbor, but let's hate the enemies. That way it's no longer how we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, but now it's who is our neighbor and who's not. And the Jews would love the Jews unless you're a tax gatherer. Well, you note that down here, Jesus' words in verse 46, he knew what their hearts were. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same thing? Those that you hate and you despise, they love their neighbors. What about those that are not Jews, the Gentiles? Well, that's everybody else. So there's a big blanket that's been laid out for who their enemy is. They can hate a whole lot of people, but only love just a few that they distinguish as neighbors, actually. If you heard anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they came from a community of people called the Essenes. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are evidence of God's original manuscripts that were scribed again and again by a group of men who were monastic. They went out and they spent all their time, their days and their nights in a commune, and they meticulously copied the original manuscripts onto scrolls, and then they preserved those and rolled them up and put them in canisters and hid those canisters in the mountains and in the caves around that wilderness area. And Laura and I were out there, and we walked around in that area, and we looked across the way and saw those caves where those canisters had been hidden and where the Romans came and tried to destroy them all but didn't. And then a shepherd boy found some of those. And then as they began to look more and more, they found more and more and more of those. The Essenes wrote those. They were committed to the truth of God's word. But do you know that the Essenes, in their own writings, they had their own little book on how you conduct yourself as one of the Essenes in this community that were to be committed, passing on the word of God? They wrote in their own rule, hate the children of darkness. Josephus, a Jewish historian, noted that they also included a vow that the Essenes took, where the word said, always hate the wicked and assist the righteous. Even those most holy of men took on this attitude of hating your enemy. That could be where the scribes got them. They just adopted what these great Essenes, these holy men, had written down, but it still wasn't what God had written. God's word was different. Thank goodness they preserved the original manuscripts and were able to write down what we know of God's word. A shame on them for making the addendums that they made in their own writings. And shame on us if we adopt those that are not actually God's word. In our day, this kind of attitude is not only prevalent in Jesus' day, it's prevalent in our day today as well. There's increasing hostility towards the church, towards Bible, towards Christianity. Morality has been turned upside down, where ungodly lifestyles are promoted, glorified, tolerated, while Christians, who are all hypocrites, by the way, where ungodly lifestyles are promoted, hypocrites, Christians are despised and hated. Calls for tolerance and leniency to those who choose to live and let live, while there's increasing intolerance for those who choose to live according to the old-fashioned biblical standards. This is a relevant topic. It's happening today. It's in our very midst. And we as a church need to be careful that we don't adopt oral tradition, but that we listen to the word of God and what God's intent is and how we conduct ourselves in this world. Listen, when we get reports that another Islamic extremist militant has been bombed and killed, we shouldn't rejoice about that as much as we should mourn that somebody did not get to him first to tell him about Jesus so he could be converted. Because Jesus said here, don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy. We're to do the complete, horrible, uncomfortable, inconvenient thing as believers. We are to turn our current culture on its head and love our enemies. To love the murderers, love the rapists, love the thieves. Now listen to what I'm saying. So much so that you would pray for them. Isn't that what Jesus says here? Love your enemies. Well, how do we love? We're inclusive. Brother James said that the Christian church is the only church where you don't have to check in before you can come in the building to make sure that you're adequate or that you're have access to God. None of us do. Outside of Christ intervening, none of us has a right. In the church, we should be receptive. And let's keep that in mind. Every one of us started as sinners. We were all born in our sin. It took being born again to get us out of that, to be adopted into the family of faith. We need to love like Jesus loved. How did God love? God so loved the world that he sent his Son. How did Jesus love? He loved to the utmost, whereby he offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of men. How did he do that? While we were still his enemies, while we were still at war with him, while we were still in our sin, that's when he died for us, not after we got our act cleaned up. And what Jesus is saying to the audience here is that we need to love those enemies. Quit distinguishing who's an enemy and who's not, and recall that God loves all, desires for all of them to come to know him in salvation. You know how we keep the gangs from being prevalent and how we keep Islamic militants from rampaging lands? We get the gospel to them. We do what God called us to do. We love them so much that we will tell them truth. I loved my children, but I wasn't going to let them just run out across the street without looking both ways, or teaching them to look both ways, or without grabbing their arm and maybe pulling it almost out of socket to keep them from getting hit from a car. To me, that's love. Not letting them do what they want and watching them run into destruction. So why would we expect that God would want us to do that with the rest of humanity? If you see someone headed to trouble, lovingly take them and explain to them what truth is, the danger they're headed to, how God supplied a deliverer for you and you can be rescued. That's love. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, for those who call you names and those who wish you the worst and those who may be on Facebook or internet or cyberbullying or maybe physical, come up and do you wrong, give you a good wedgie, whatever it may be. Pray for them. Pray. We are called to be like Jesus. What did he do from the cross? Did he say, Lord, see my mother and John down there? I pray for them. No. He said, Father, forgive these who've nailed my hands to this thing. Forgive these who are spitting on me. Forgive these who are mocking my name. Forgive these who are next to me hanging on the cross and don't understand and they're hurling insults. Forgive them. Forgive all who will see me in this condition and will be broken over it and call out to you for salvation. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for you and I in that hour. And Jesus now is instructing, don't just love your neighbors and hate your enemies. No, that's not right. No matter what you've been told, no matter what somebody's put inside your heart or how they've raised you up, listen, here's what I say. Love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemy too. And then pray for them that God will intervene and save their soul and they'll be added to the family of faith. And then demonstrate sonship. He said, in doing all of this, then you will be like a son of your Father who's in heaven. Jesus wants us to be like him. Maybe that's why God's sanctifying us and making us into his image day by day. Because he wants us to be like the Father. Jesus was like his Father. He came to reveal who the Father was. And now he's making us into his image day by day. But have we really demonstrated that to the world? Does the world see that I'm a son of God? Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, our children were here. And later in the afternoon, before happy hour ended, my son-in-law and I went to Sonic to go get drinks for everyone. And as I was pulling down Pumphrey Street and right at the intersection of the road that goes down to Sonic, there's the car wash. Well, somebody maybe had had a few drinks, that morning for lunch on Easter Day and came bouncing out of the car wash in their big gray four-wheeling pickup and just about ran us over and sitting in the intersection crooked. And if you're here, I love you, man. And I could see the passenger in the side view mirror was kind of looking at me and laughing. And I just kind of did my head like this. And my son-in-law was sitting there, and I could tell he was very uncomfortable. And they pulled out when the light turned green, and they were gone down the road, and I went 40 because that's what the law says. And the whole time I was ordering the drinks, and the whole time that I drove back home, and that whole night, I was under heavy conviction that my son-in-law sat in the car with the preacher who had preached about the resurrection of Christ and the difference that it makes. And instead of showing grace, the preacher shook his head in judgment. I was heavily convicted over that. What did that demonstrate to my son-in-law? What did it demonstrate to the young guy in the passenger seat who saw me shaking my head? It wasn't father-like, well, at least not my heavenly father. It may have been like my earthly father. I needed to love my enemy and pray for him in that moment, not judge him. Listen, church, the world is not going to care what we know until they know we care. And the way they know we care is that we exercise good deeds, that we pray for them, and that we show them that Christ is real in our lives. That's what Jesus was trying to teach the crowds here. Be careful how you read and interpret God's word and apply humanistic philosophy and your experience. Trust only what God's word says about an issue. And when you find that you've not walked in that, confess it to God. Say, you know what, Lord, I messed up on that. I see it clearly now. Lord, would you please forgive me? Help me to be the man you're forming me to be in Christ. Help me to be the child you want me to be so that I look like my daddy in heaven more than I look like my daddy on earth. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is vanity. If we don't take these directives from Christ seriously, if we don't recognize that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, or sends the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous, and we think it's just for us, then we have missed the boat completely. Our judgment needs to be spiritually rational. Let's allow the Word of God to honestly expose us so that we can be made into the image of Christ. Do you know that as a sculptor is forming what he sees in his mind on a piece of wood or a piece of stone, he's chipping away the stuff that doesn't work. And that's what the Lord's doing in us. And you know what? That can't be comfortable. Can't imagine being a block of wood and someone's coming over and chiseling on me and knocking stuff off and poking holes and digging. But that's really what God has to do in us to make us into the image of the Son. Jesus paid way too high a price for us to ignore all of that. May we love our enemies, our neighbors. May we pray for them. May we demonstrate the sonship that he expects to see out of us and that the world needs to see, frankly. Church, let's be real. We've got two more weeks. We have a scheduled revival. That doesn't mean all of a sudden the Holy Ghost falls on us and we just become different people. We need to be preparing our hearts to hear God speak into our lives. Because I, for one, need it. I don't know about you. I need it, and I think this church needs it. Because our community needs it. Right? Our community needs to know Jesus. They need to see him. They got to see it in us. It starts in the house of God. I I pray you begin now committing yourself to being available so that we can together demonstrate the sonship of our Father who's in heaven to the world around us. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this part of our worship where we respond to you, respond to the truth of your word, pray, Father, we give freedom to the Holy Spirit to move us from where we are to where you want us to be. Lord God, thank you that you have challenged us today. Thank you that Jesus challenged the crowds years ago. May we find ourselves responding in the way that many did in that day, by trusting and following hard after Jesus, denying self, taking up the cross, following Jesus. Lord God, have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.